The fourth chapter of the book of Daniel was written by Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we're told in verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. The fourth chapter of the book of Daniel was written by Nebuchadnezzar and was incorporated by Daniel into his prophetic book. So Daniel wrote, out of his 12 chapters, he wrote 11 himself, and he incorporated into his prophetic book this statement by Nebuchadnezzar. When about would Nebuchadnezzar have made this statement? He says in verse 4, I was flourishing in my palace. I was flourishing in my palace. The idea is that he was at peace, that he had now subdued all his enemies, that he was master of all his ambitions, and that peace had settled down in his realm. Now this could not possibly have occurred before 586, for that was the year he fought Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and took the vast majority of the people from the kingdom of Judah captive. So I would say this was at least 20 years after he began to reign. May have been even 22 or 24 years after he began to reign. Daniel has been in the kingdom of Babylon for that length of time. For Daniel was captured in his first year. So Daniel's stay in Babylon as a captive, and then as a servant to the king and as an official in his realm, coincided with the length of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now during those 22 or 25 years that Daniel had been in Babylon, he had not been idle. He had been extremely busy as a servant of the Most High God. And during that time, Daniel had zeroed in on the character, the disposition, the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm quite sure he had prayed for him every day many times and worked for him very hard that Nebuchadnezzar might become a worshiper of the true God. He hoped and worked and prayed and witnessed that his most illustrious convert on a human level, the king, the emperor of the world empire of Babylon, might surrender to the Jehovah of the Jews. Now I'd like you to see how God was working on behalf of the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. I would say that the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, among other things, describes the attempts that God made, finally succeeded in, of bringing about a change of heart, a complete revolution in the lifestyle of the king of Babylon. Through the mysterious providences of God that had started 100 years before, in the years of Hezekiah, God had decreed that the Babylonians would come and strip the palace of Hezekiah of all his possessions, and would take Jerusalem captive. You remember Hezekiah was sick, and the Lord sent him Isaiah to tell him, write your will, you're going to finish everything, you're going to die, get ready. And when Isaiah walked out, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried and pled with God to lengthen his life. And Isaiah was told by the Spirit, turn around, go tell Hezekiah he's going to live. When he did so, Hezekiah said, now what sign is there? How will I know? He says, what sign do you want? Well, he says, let the sundial go back 10 degrees. That's what happened. He believed. And the Lord told Isaiah, put a poultice of figs on him and he'd be healed. All this, of course, was a dreadful mistake. Hezekiah should have died. The length of 15 years was a dreadful mistake on his part. That was a prayer that should never have been offered. During those 15 years, Hezekiah had a son called Manasseh, who should never have been born. If God's purpose had been carried out, Manasseh would never have existed. Manasseh ruled for 50 years, and he was the worst king that ruled Israel. He ruled longer than anyone else, and he made a bigger mess than anyone else that was before him. And he should never have been born. If Hezekiah had said, thy will be done, he would have died in peace and ended a hero, and the next king would have been tolerable. But he didn't. He insisted. And God sometimes gives us prayers when we insist that ought never to have been prayed. Now when this sundial had gone back, the astronomers in Babylon heard about this and they made inquiry and they discovered what the cause was and they sent ambassadors over. And by this time Hezekiah was suffering from an almost incurable disease of cranial inflation, and he showed him everything in his house and he was very cocky and very proud and never did anything about testifying to what God had done for him and just stirred up a spirit of covetousness in the hearts of the Babylonians, who went back and told their friends in Babylonia, we've got to clean this place out. And eventually they did. And the man who did it was Nebuchadnezzar. Took away all the bits and pieces of the temple furniture, everything else that he could get, cleaned out Jerusalem. 3 campaigns, 606, 597, finally 586. 20-year period. Then he comes back and he's victor in every way and he's at peace, prosperity. Now he knew all about this. He knew all about the prophecies. They understood. See, the Hebrews and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were relatives. See, Abraham was a Chaldean. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. These weren't any foreign people. They were relatives way back. Way back is right. 1,300 years. That's pretty way back, isn't it? That's when Abraham had come out from Ur of the Chaldees, about 1,300 years before Nebuchadnezzar. So I think if they still believed in genealogies and coats of arms, you might go right back and Nebuchadnezzar could say, I am the so-and-so, 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 so-and-so relative of maybe Daniel. Who knows? So he knew all about the prophecies. All this story was known to any intelligent Chaldean. The predictions that Babylon would overcome Judah, written down in the prophets. Habakkuk mentions the Chaldeans. Jeremiah, Isaiah, names them, coming to take them captive. All this was clearly indicated and well known. So back of Nebuchadnezzar's activity was a backlog that these people in whose God he did not believe somehow had indicated that Babylon would come and overcome and defeat them. And he had succeeded. Now he encounters Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, first as students, tolerates them, looks down, gives them the oral, they're smart kids, smart as whips. Sharp. After a little while, 3-4 years of encounter, he has the nightmare of Daniel 2. Daniel talks to him. Says, you've got a purpose. The God of heaven's telling you, you're King of Kings. And if you turn to the end of chapter 2, verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation to him. And the king said to Daniel, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king Daniel made Daniel a great man, gave him many gifts, made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon, chief of the governors of all the wise men of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar is saying, now your God is smart. He knows. He's a revealer of secrets. The years go by and we get through the vision he had in Daniel 3 of a great image, all of gold. Years go by. Who knows, maybe 10 years. He thinks to himself, Nebuchadnezzar does, I'm going to unite the whole of Babylonia. And as a result of these three men not bowing down to the golden image about which we studied last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into a furnace of fire, and the Son of God is revealed in their midst, verse 25 of chapter 3. And then Nebuchadnezzar, when he had got over this experience, says in verse 28, spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language that speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces, their houses made a refuse, because there is no other God that can deliver of this sort. And so now Nebuchadnezzar is saying there's only one God. If anyone says anything against him, death decree. Well, of course, that's all wrong. You don't legislate religiously if you've got any sense. And every dictator that has legislated religiously has not sense. And so Nebuchadnezzar does a very stupid thing here. He tries to legislate reverence for the true God. But he's making progress. See, Daniel is dealing with him. Revealing. God is dealing with him. Here he's in Babylon. He's the leader of Babylon. He's the father of Babylonia. But God has his people in Babylonia. God is even interested in the father of Babylonia. King of Kings, the head. He's trying to change his outlook. Bring about a transformation. Now 20 or 22 or 25 years go by from the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar is still not learning the lessons. So now he tells us what happened to him. I was at rest in my house. Chapter 4, verse 4. Flourishing in my palace, I saw a dream that made me afraid. Now he remembered this dream. Some 20 years before he had had a dream, he didn't remember it. Both the dreams terrified him, but this one he remembered. Therefore I made a decree, verse 6, to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers. I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now get this picture. When he called the astrologers and the soothsayers and the magicians and the Chaldeans in chapter 2, he says, I've forgotten my nightmare dream. Tell me the dream and give me the interpretation. These wise men said, that's an absurd thing. No reasonable man would ever ask us that. You tell us the dream and we will interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're stalling. If you can't tell me the dream, you'll be executed. Now 20 years go by. Again he has a dream, but this time he remembers it. And he gathers together the same, the wisest men of Babylonia. And he tells them the dream. Now before they had told him, if you tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. Now he tells them the dream and they couldn't interpret it. What is God trying to communicate to us through this? That the wisest men in the world are stymied when it comes to reveal the secrets of God. They can't do it. And at last, verse 8, Daniel came before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Before him I told the dream. See, he knew about Daniel. He knew everything that was done, but he still didn't believe. He could make a decree at the end of chapter 3 that you mustn't say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it didn't faze him personally. It didn't enter into his system. It was not part of his mind. He could give it lip service, but it was not part of his thinking equipment. Now Daniel comes and tells him the dream. Verse 9, O master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, no secret trouble thee, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen and the interpretation. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. The height thereof was great. The tree grew, was strong. The height thereof reached to heaven, and the sight thereof to the ends of the earth. Upwards, wide, grew vertically, grew horizontally. Everyone knew about it. Leaves were fair, fruit much, meat for all, shadow of it, enclosed the beasts of the field, and the birds in the branches. All flesh was fed of it. Here is a picture of the dominance over all the world of this tree. Fill the horizon, fill the sky. Everyone was somehow fed by it. The nourishment of this tree, the shade of this tree, pervaded mankind. And I saw in the visions of my bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, came and cried aloud and said, hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave a stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and a band of brass in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart, notice this, be changed from a man's heart. Let a beast's heart be given unto him. Let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth over it the basest of men. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Now the details of this dream, notice the number of verses. Verse 10 through verse 18. That's eight verses. Almost a whole column in your Bible. Just about the length of the vision of the dream image. And I'm always careful when I study the Bible to see the amount of space devoted to anything. If space indicates emphasis, we must be very careful not to miss the emphasis. Remember that. We can hold on to a book like Galatians with tremendous force. I'm not minimizing it. But Deuteronomy is many more times longer than Galatians. When did you last study Deuteronomy? Jeremiah is many times longer than Galatians. And I venture to suggest, if God is emphasizing anything, what he's emphasizing in Jeremiah, by the vastness of its quantity, bears more study than the little book of Galatians. Not that I'm minimizing either. But remember that quantity indicates emphasis. Spending a long time with it takes you a long time. It takes you 4.5 hours to read Jeremiah through. Take you very little while to read Galatians. So God is wanting you to spend time, wanting me to spend time. Now he's gone to all the trouble to explain this tremendous tree, the influence of this tree on bird and beast for food and shelter. And then when this tree reaches its climax, a watcher and a holy one descend. He says, "Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down! The axe is laid to the root of the tree. But when you cut it down, leave a stump with a band of iron and a band of brass." Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king spake and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream and the interpretation thereof trouble thee." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree which thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, whose fruit was much, in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king." Now he had already said that once, maybe 18 years or 20 years before, in chapter 2, verse 37. "Thou, O king," at the end of verse 38, "art this head of gold. Thou art this tree." Now while Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, what he is saying is the whole kingdom of Babylon is represented by the head of gold. And so when he says that this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, I think the parallel is the same. Babylonia is represented by this tree. And Babylonia is going to be cut down, but not destroyed. Not killed. Its stump is going to be preserved by a band of iron and a band of brass. Alright, now where else in the book of Daniel do you meet iron and brass? In the image. Brass represents Greece. Iron represents Rome. Now if you had to say one word when you said brass Greece, what does Greece mean in your mind? If you had to say one word that would characterize iron Rome, what word would you use? So here in this prophetic vision of a tree, cut down but not destroyed, whose roots were preserved, with a band of brass and a band of iron. If I may summarize what it speaks to me, I would say something like this. The cultus of Babylonia, the philosophy, the manner of life, all that Babylon connotes, the very root of all that Babylon connotes, although cut down, is going to be preserved within the confining limitations of Greek philosophy and Roman law. To send up a sucker later on, to grow into another tree, that in turn would have to be cut down, so that in the divine revelation it might be said, Babylon is fallen, twice. Doesn't say that about anything else. It isn't Rome is fallen, or Greece is fallen, or Persia is fallen. It's Babylon is fallen. Of all the empires of the world, Babylon fell twice. Babylon was very powerful in the days of Abraham, Hammurabi. Collapsed, fell. Rose again in Neo-Babylonia. And the time came when it fell. So when we get the parallel of all these, the final application of the book of Daniel in the book of Revelation, there we see again in Revelation 14 the message go out, Babylon is fallen, twice. Meaning, meaning, but we will have to leave that. Double, twice. So the very root system of Babylon that supported all the fruit, that supported the leaves, that supported the pervasive presence, the shadow under which the beasts dwelt, in the branches of which the birds were, the food that was provided, that satisfied the hunger of man, all that this tree connoted was not destroyed. It was cut down and hidden for a time, but the root was there. The root system was there. It was not allowed to decay. It was preserved with a band of brass, the philosophy of Greece, and a band of iron, the legislation of Rome, kept alive that peculiar system that is Babylon. So we get the mystic carryover of this wonderful vision. It is thou, O King, that art grown great and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached into heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Whereas thou sawest a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and a band of brass, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him. Now here is a vision that while the head applied to Babylon and looked forward to the whole of Babylonia, this tree applied to Nebuchadnezzar looks forward to the whole stretching forth of all that Babylon stands for. Cut down, but not destroyed. Seeming to preserve itself, one day to grow into maturity. One day to accomplish the divine plan and purpose that was illustrated first in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and then in all of Babylon. The word that is used at the end of verse 23, until 7 times pass over thee, is different from the word that is used for time, times, and a dividing of time. This is seasons. This is the interpretation, Daniel continues in verse 24, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make thee eat grass as an oxen, they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So Daniel makes a prediction that the vision indicated that Nebuchadnezzar would suddenly suffer from a disease known as lycanthropy. Lycanthropy. It's a disease in which a person imagines that he's an animal. It literally means wolf-like, but it needn't be wolf. It could be a cow, or it could be a kitty cat, or it could be Queen Victoria. I visited somebody one time whose daughter wanted to be called Queen Victoria. One of the most pathetic cases that I had encountered. She wasn't poorly enough to be locked up, but she lived at home. She was in her middle 40s, and she believed that she was surrounded by Queen Victoria's court, and everyone who called there would have to call her Your Majesty and would curtsy and do everything else that she did. She was suffering from delusions. And you can suffer from all kinds of delusions, and one was that you're a cow and eat grass. Now, I think that's the delusion that 20th century man suffers from when he eats grass too. Only it's a different kind of grass that he eats today. But he's just as stupid Or perhaps he's worse, stupid. Who can adequately value judge the idiocy of a 20th century man eating grass? But Nebuchadnezzar was told that he would eat grass as the oxen. And whereas thou, they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure to thee, after that thou shalt know that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, thine iniquity by showing mercy to the poor. It may be the lengthening of thy tranquility. Now this was the end of God's working with Nebuchadnezzar through the interpretation of Daniel the prophet. Daniel makes his appeal. He says, you, by extension Babylonia, are on trial. You have probation. You can break off your sins by doing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Do what is right. Do what you know is right. And Nebuchadnezzar did for 12 months. He notes exactly in his diary, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, I don't know whether there's anything predictive about this, whether an evangelistic appeal is efficacious for 12 months only and is then forgotten, but it was certainly forgotten on the part of Nebuchadnezzar after 12 months. At the end of 12 months, as I walked in the palace of the kingdom, he says, upon the palace, flat roof, some eminent place, and he looked over the whole of Babylonia. Walls all the way around it that Josephus tells us you could drive chariots with horses pulling it, broad, invulnerable, beautiful, safety-bringing walls. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? For the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty. He's thinking about himself. This is what he has done. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed. Let's stop a moment and look at this. I would suggest that you read the Bible through sometime with one quest in mind. When people are condemned by heaven, when they are lost, what is that sin that marks their destruction? What is that sin that marks their destruction? We'll come in a little while, if we're alive, to study Daniel 8:14, about the 2300 days. I remember some years ago, during the Second World War, we lived in a place where the GIs came for rest and relaxation, and they'd come to church on the Sabbath day, and my wife ran a restaurant. Very flexible. We get 6, 8, 10 GIs home to lunch every Sabbath. And I would talk to them. I loved talking to them, asking them how they got on. How did they manage about keeping the Sabbath? How did they manage about diet? How did they manage about this, that, and the other thing? And I remember one young fellow telling me his experience. Came Friday and he had to make certain that he didn't work on the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath keeper. So he went to the corporal, who went to the sergeant, who went to the captain. And this GI found himself in front of the captain. The captain was sitting back of his desk, and he says, now, you on Saturday off? He said, yes, sir. He said, you're a Seventh-day Adventist? He said, yes, sir. And so he took from his desk a pad of paper, slid it across the desk to our GI friend, and says to him, "Draw me a chart of the 2300 days with all the trimmings." I remember that, with all the trimmings. Now, if somebody slid a sheet of paper over to you and said, "Draw me a chart of the 2300 days with all the trimmings," how many of you could do it? Well, I'm not going to ask you, but it's time you learned. Well, this fellow said a little prayer, and he drew a chart of the 2300 days with all the trimmings. And he handed it back to the captain. And the captain looked at it with a grin all over his face. He says, "Thanks. Some years ago, I went to an evangelistic campaign run by a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and I've always wanted a chart. Thanks." Gave him the Sabbath off. Now he knew he was a Seventh-day Adventist. He could draw a chart of the 2300 days with all the trimming. Now, if your salvation depended on drawing a chart of the 2300 days with all the trimmings, do you think you could make it? If I gave you the five snag texts in the Bible, they're a little difficult to explain regarding the state of the dead, do you think you could explain them? Or are you saying in your mind, "Ugh, I didn't know there were five snag texts. Let me tell you there are." And if you ever take Bible docs with me, you've got to learn those five. Or else when I'm looking for a grade, I slide down from A, lower and lower, till I can go no lower. But you know, nobody will be kept out of the kingdom of heaven if you read from the Bible the causes why people are condemned for not being able to draw the 2300 days. Often not being able to explain the five snag texts concerning the state of the dead, or the eight first day texts concerning the Sabbath. Do you know what they're kept out of the kingdom of heaven for? Pride. That's number one, pride. And their relationship to their fellow men. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't go to the other extreme and say, therefore, doctrine is no good at all. For that would be stupid. The Bible is full of doctrine. What is doctrine given? For, to help you live. To help you live. That's why it's given. It's essential, God thinks, to tell us across the Bible what we should believe in order that we might live. We are condemned by how we live, and how we live is directly dependent on what we believe. If we don't live by the beliefs given in the Bible, then there's something wrong. This system of doctrine that Paul calls it in the sixth chapter of Romans, "You have believed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." It's a very close relationship. But in the final judgment, the examination will not be what theory of the truth you've held, but what sort of a life that theory of the truth has produced in your life. Have you visited the sick? Have you taken care of the needy? Have you shared your food with the hungry? All that kind of living is produced by believing. When you've got that full totality of believing, then this is manifest in the doing. Now, there are some people who try to do only the doing without the believing. They make a sad, sad mistake because they can't accomplish it there. This is the theoretical, mental, spiritual preparation for the believing, for the doing. And so the doing is the area, the proof of the pudding, in which the judgment focuses. Show me thy faith by thy works. Faith without works is dead, being alone. You can't work if you don't have faith. If you really have faith, you'll work. And the works are a demonstration of the faith. The behavior pattern, the lifestyle, is the product of the whole totality of belief. Nebuchadnezzar now is condemned for his pride. The Lord told him in verse 27 through his servant, break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Righteousness is the relationship to God. His dealing with the poor is the relationship to his fellow man. Get right, Daniel tells Belshazzar, in your relationship to God, in your relationship to your fellow men. Have righteousness by faith to God, have kindness to the poor in your relationship to man. That's the final proof of the pudding. For 22, 23, 25 years, God has been telling through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's been telling Nebuchadnezzar all kinds of things. Now how does it show in the life? Is this not great Babylon that I have built for my honor? It is to thee, O king, that this is spoken. The kingdom is departed. The dominion is finished. They shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Eat grass as oxen. 7 times shall pass over till thou knowest that the Most High ruleth. The same hour was the thing done. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven and understood. My understanding returned. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever. Whose dominion is everlasting dominion? His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? My reason returned unto me. The glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my lords sought unto me. I was established in my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added unto me. No longer does he claim that he attained to this. This is something that's given to him. This is added to him. It's no longer a throne that he has built up. It's something now that is done for him. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and all his ways are judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. No arrogant decree now that everyone must worship the God that I, Nebuchadnezzar, now serve. No talk about turning their houses into a dunghill if they don't listen to him. All the arrogance is gone. It took 25 years. God had in Babylon, the very figurehead and center of Babylon, a very illustrious and important convert, towards whom he directed the ministry of the 4 leaders in his kingdom, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, on behalf of whom the Lord worked patiently for a quarter of a century. Daniel prayed 5 times a day, and 5 times a day he prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of a quarter of a century, Nebuchadnezzar had accepted. All these things happened. Now there's a very interesting verse that we're told in verse 17 of this chapter. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now that's a remarkable verse. The rulers of the kingdoms of the world, according to this verse, are the basest of men. Look around and see. Any country you like to name. The basest of men. Written 550 years before Jesus was born. Look over the history of the world. Look over the history of kings and emperors. who have mounted their throne on unnumbered corpses. The greatest mass murderers of all time have become kings and rulers and dictators. Just read history. The basest of men. Why? That we should never be satisfied with the kingdoms and governments that the world has at the present time. We tolerate them. We cooperate as far as we are able, as far as they will permit the laws of God to be carried out. But beyond that, our daily prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now what is the far-reaching finger of prophecy pointing to in this prediction? Remember I said there were seven stories and seven prophecies? This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy of Babylon. Of Babylon that stretches into the last days, preserved by a band of brass and a band of iron, at last to send a sucker up from the same old Babylonish root with the same old Babylonish beliefs. And all that Babylonia stands for will be cradled and preserved from decay and final death by the philosophy of Greece and the legalism of Rome. And in the last days, again will become great. The sight thereof, verse 9, went to the end of all the earth. Hold your finger here and turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 describes Babylon the Great. The end, in the middle of verse 5, they worshipped. Who is like the beast? Who will make war with him? All the world wondered after the beast. And John too wondered. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. 17 verse 6. Why did you wonder? So here this great tree is a wonder that is the center of the sight of all mankind. And somehow, like the tree of life, the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations, the great tree that is Babylon has leaves that everyone partakes of. The tree of life has its own manner of fruit. The tree of Babylon has its kind of fruit. New, intriguing, seductive taste, appealing. And the world wonders after this tree, full of admiration, full of amazement. The birds of the air come and find shelter in its branches. The beasts of the field come and rest under its shadow. See the influence? Now in Psalm 1, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, is like a tree planted by the river of waters. He is the tree of life. His promises are the leaves. Remember that? Ministry of healing? The leaves of the tree of life are the promises of God. The fruit. Now we have a counterfeit tree. On one side we have the tree of life, drawing from the waters of the river of life, growing to full maturity in Zion. On the other side you have this tree, a counterfeit, filling the whole earth and the sight of all mankind, its leaves nourishing, its fruit stimulating, its branches protecting and its shadow sheltering. Men come into it and find from it nurture and shelter. Babylon Babylon. Fallen, but not fallen. Preserved by philosophy and law, taking strength from Greece and from Rome, sending out suckers that took root in the waters of the Euphrates to grow into a big tree that would have to be cut down again because it cumbered the ground. The tree was cut down and grew up and was cut down again. Nebuchadnezzar was powerful. He was cut down. He became powerful again. It is thou. And why does God do this? That he might bring out of Babylon his people. Come out of her, my people. The majority of God's people is in Babylon. I love that sentence. The majority of God's people is in Babylon. What an incentive to find them. What an incentive to propound the teachings of the true God, to appeal with the voice of the true evangel, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, self-satisfaction. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? God sometimes lets the years of tribulation come upon them. He feeds them with unnatural food. They eat grass like an oxen. They move away from his sheltering protection. By night the chill dews come upon them. They seem to be half beasts and half birds. Hairs like birds' feathers. Nails like beasts' claws. The full maturity of manhood can only be reached when you stand up and look up. Not like a craven beast going to the fields and the forests of the earth. Imagining that you are in another state, another world, another way. I looked up at the end. I lifted up mine eyes to heaven. He had looked too long at the things of earth. He had gazed too long at the work of men. Now he looks up, lifted up mine eyes to heaven. And as soon as he did, his understanding returned. His comprehension deepened. He grasped his state that only in relationship with the Most High God can true manhood be attained. You remember I dealt with Most High God a time or two ago? El Elyon, highest among like. That revelation of deity that requires the incarnation, that requires that God should become man, that man might be lifted up to the throne of God, El Elyon, the Most High God. As soon as he realized that the Most High, that the incarnate, that the one who took our nature that we might be lifted to his throne, that he might share with us his divine nature, as soon as he realized the secret of the Most High, the treasure of the incarnation, the divine condescension that would lift man up to the throne of God, his reason returned. His perspective in life became right. And his dominion came back to him. In Genesis 1 and 2, when man sinned, he lost his dominion. It's only as he accepts the Most High, that is the Son of God, the incarnate, that his reason and dominion will come back to him. You know, when I think of this story, the 25 years of evangelistic ministry that God showed toward Nebuchadnezzar, I'm grateful. How merciful is our God. How compassionate. Year after year, we postpone getting to grips with the truth we know, with the revelation of the scripture that is so clear and plain. God still works with us. He still pleads with us. He still loves us. He still calls us. We're so prone to forget. And tonight I want to lay upon you the urgency of this. Break off your sins by turning to the Lord and accepting His righteousness. And your iniquity by being friends and helpful to your fellow men that you meet. Get right with God, man. Do what the revelation of God brings to your heart and mind. Heed the call, come out of her, my people. Touch not her sin. I will be your God. You will be my people. My friends, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank Thee for the mercy Thou didst show to Nebuchadnezzar. We thank Thee for the call to Babylon. We thank Thee for the call to our own hearts to come out and separate, touch not the unclean thing, to accept Thy way and Thy will and Thy program. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We yield. Master us and make us Thine own. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.